Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, particularly interested in this part of verses 7 and following, where there's this direction to the Christ as being the begotten. But hear God's word, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Please stand for the gospel reading, 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us now have an understanding of your word. Illuminate us by the Holy Spirit, that comforter, that helper that you've sent to dwell in us as a body and as individuals. Open our eyes, instruct us, Lord, convict us where we need conviction. Comfort us and assure us where we need that assurance. And we ask all this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's two kinds of people in the world. It's really that simple. I've probably said this before, but Very simply, there are two kinds of people in all the world. There's the children of God and there are the enemies of God. Or as we looked at in the previous week, there is God's family and then there's the world. And it's not that the church made this up. You know, sometimes the world blames the church for all the wars that are in the world. They're all religious wars. They're all because of the church. Well, now God made this distinction. People didn't make the distinction. God did. He made the distinction with His gospel. And He did it when He put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent there in the garden. And no, that doesn't mean hatred that girls have for snakes. It's much deeper than that. That may symbolize it, but it's much deeper than that. The difference is, it's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between the Cains and the Abels of the world. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So, which kind of people are you? Which family do you love? Or if I could state it this way, are you righteous? That one kind of makes us squeamish, doesn't it? It was an anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and there's this man named Klaus Harms who drew up his own 95 thesis in celebration of the anniversary of the Reformation. And one of his 95 theses says, people used to pay for the forgiveness of their sins. That was hearkening back to Luther's indignation over the selling of indulgences. So people used to pay for the forgiveness of their sins, but they've now advanced. He says every sinner just forgives his own sins. Are you righteous? Now, Christians are very careful to avoid Pharisaism. At least as Jesus describes it in Luke 16:15, he says, well, you Pharisees, you always go around declaring yourselves righteous before men. And so if I were to go around and interview you all today, are you righteous? I don't think many of us would say, well, yes, I'm righteous. We wouldn't go around declaring that before men. And yet, when we come to 1 John in our text here this morning, John is not squeamish about this. He boldly states, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And even more boldly in chapter 3, verse 7, he that practices righteousness is righteous. And John is not suggesting that we act like Pharisees. You know, go around proclaiming and declaring ourselves righteous before men. He's not saying that. He is saying that if you are a child of God, a child of the righteous God, you can't help but to act righteously because it's part of your nature. And you can't help but do righteous works. God's work of grace in a person manifests itself in a difference of life. There's a difference of origin, and there's a difference of life, a difference of practice. And so our focus this morning is on the children of God, their origin and their practice. And we've been seeing here in this letter how John has been showing the marks of the Antichrist, those who are against the Anointed One. And he's also shown us marks of the little Anointed Ones, or the Christians. What's marks of the Christians? For instance, a chief characteristic of God's children is that they remain in the family. The Antichrist don't. John said, you know, they were of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so a characteristic of God's children is they remain in the family of God. They're not self-deluded like Antichrists who think, oh, I've got a special revelation and I don't need to be under the authority of another. They're not self-deluded by them and they're not deceived by them to join the other family. So the children of God remain in the family. And I was thinking about this week, thinking about this very thought this week, and I thought, you know, there's very practical ramifications for that. All of God's word is practical. What does that mean? Well, here's one idea that came to mind this week as I was thinking about what does it mean to remain in the family? And this is particularly for young adults. You young adults, you young men, you young women. Remaining in the family of God pertains to a topic that's hot on your minds. Marriage. A relationship with someone of the opposite gender. And it pertains because God's children stay in God's family. They remain there. If you're a child of God, God expects you to live like it in the context of dating, of courting, engagement, whatever you call that process leading up to marriage, because God says marriage is good, it's honorable, but for His family, His children, they're to marry in the Lord. Christians are to marry Christians. And so that's a very practical way of remaining true to God, abiding in Christ. And so when we go through 1 John and we read about practicing righteousness or remaining or abiding in Christ, don't think in ethereal terms, well, that just means sitting by myself alone in a room quietly and having good thoughts about God. It might mean that. Meditation is great. But it has practical applications for the very things we do in life. And we need to be thinking of those things. Well, children of God, point one. Children of God are those born of God. Very simple. Children of God are those born of God. John refers to his readers as children here in chapter 2, verse 28. He does it again in chapter 3, verse 7. He calls them children of God in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 10. So here, five times in our text, he talks to his readers as children. And we all know that you become someone's child either through birth or adoption, and the same is true for the children of God. The New Testament talks about how we're adopted into the family of God, how we need to be born into His family. John here particularly focuses on the birth part, the new birth, which is sometimes translated regeneration. Jesus talked to Nicodemus and said, you need to be born again. No, you don't come back out from your mother's womb. You're born of the flesh. You're born of the Spirit. So the spiritual birth, salvation. Children of God are those born of God. Chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So John begins talking about this new birth. It's the first time he's used the phrase born of God, but it becomes a major theme in the rest of his letter here. Born of God. We need to have that new birth. Now, don't think that doing what's right is how we attain the new birth. That doesn't make sense any more than in the physical realm. I decide, you know, sometime back in 1958, I decided I wanted to be born. We don't have anything to do with that. It happens to us in the same way with being born into God's family. So when John says there in chapter 2, verse 29, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God, he's not saying that's how you're born of God by doing this. He's just saying that's an evidence that you're one of God's children. That's like fruit off the tree. The tree produces the fruit, not the fruit producing the tree in that sense. So we have this evidence, the origin then for all that's good, the origin for the good life, all the blessings of the Christian life. They arrive and they come from God. Being born of God. Only those born of God are His children. So point A here, our better standing and relationship with Christ than Old Covenant Israel. John's writing to churches that are in conflict, churches that are struggling, and one of the struggles was these deceivers, these antichrists who'd gone out, and they're trying to lead the people back to the other family, to Judaism and so forth. And so we have a contrast in the letter about Old Covenant Israel, the Old Covenant administration, and Christ in the New Covenant. So our better standing. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we read that it says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. Eternally, he's been God. Eternally, he's in the triune Trinity. He's economically the Son of God, equal with God in substance, power, glory, and all that. But in the economics of the workings of the Trinity, he's the Son of God, eternally begotten. And John assumes a uniqueness about the begottenness of the Son of God, because in John 3:16 he uses a special word: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten." It's the word "mono" on the front of the word there. Only begotten Son of God. And I say that because now we're begotten of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's this uniqueness of the Son of God. We don't become equal with Jesus, but those born of God do have a family resemblance to the Heavenly Father and our elder brother Jesus. Just like we bear the image of our first father, Adam, so when we're born again, we bear the image of the last Adam, who is the better man. Jesus is the better man. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. God speaks of Israel as "my son." There in the Exodus, Exodus 4:23, tell Pharaoh, "I'm calling my son to go out here and worship me in the desert." But one thing God never describes Israel as is being born of God. We assume if Israel's my son, there's a birth there, but never in the Old Testament is Israel described as born of God. In Psalm 2:7 that we read from, it seems that some king of Israel there is described as God's begotten son. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." We look at that psalm and we see Jesus, and we should. In fact, Paul, in Acts 13:33, he applies that very verse to the resurrection of Jesus. Not to his nativity, not to being born of Mary, but he applies it to the resurrection of Jesus. "You're my son, today I've begotten you." So what we have here is the eternally begotten Son of God, who's also begotten as the God-man by his resurrection from the dead. And that means those who are born of God share in his resurrection by the Spirit. And not just that, but in many things. In Hebrews, we read that in Christ we enjoy a better high priest, Hebrews 5:5. We enjoy a better hope than Israel did, through which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. We have a better mediator of a better covenant established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. You know, if we didn't have that scripture, we might come across as rather arrogant, thinking we have it better than Israel, but God says we do. Living on this side of Christ's first coming, on this side of the cross, we have it better than Israel had, that old covenant Israel. And we need to remember that. Since the manifestation of Christ in the flesh, since his manifestation in his death and resurrection, those who abide in Christ are his children in some way, in a fuller sense, a fuller way than Israel was. Maybe one way to think of it is from that Psalm 2:7 passage. Every member of the church, every child of God in his family, every one of us is begotten this day. We are in the position of the king there in Psalm 2:7. "Today you're my son, I've begotten you." God has raised us from the dead, our death of sin. And he says, "Now you're mine, my resurrected one." And we already have been risen in Christ to a newness of life, and we have a hope in the future of the body being raised up like Christ. And so we share this in a fuller way. We have it better than old covenant Israel had. We've been empowered by Christ's resurrection to live holy. But let's go on. There's another contrast that John makes here throughout his letter, and that's he contrasts the family of God with the world. What kind of great alien love God has given to us, in contrast to the world. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now, there's another way you could read verse 1. Just take a look at this love. John's blown away by it. Just take a look at it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. That phrase, what manner of, actually it's one word in the Greek, but one manner of can be translated, of what kind of love is this? Indicating it's strange. Strange love. It's surprising love because it's alien. Alien in the sense that we tend to love what's familiar to us. We tend to love family. We tend to love what's comfortable to us. We tend to love what's lovable. But God's love is alien because God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved us while we were still rebels. God loved us while we were unlovely, because if he didn't, we'd still be rebels, unlovely, and sinners. He loved us and changed us by his love. And so we have this alien love. Well, look, just take a look at how incredible this is. The Father's love bestowed on us sets us apart from the world. Those who are organized in hostility towards God and towards Christ. The world here, the world does not know us. The world is everyone who's not God's children. Sometimes you hear people use the phrase, all God's children. And sometimes they refer to it almost like all of humanity. Well, no, all of humanity is not all God's children. All of humanity was created by God, made by God, but all humanity is not all God's children. God's children are different from the world. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. The world doesn't get it. The world looks at Christians, the world looks at the church, and they go, what gives? You know, what is it with these people? They have no conception of what it means to be children of God. Now, it doesn't mean they don't know the inner workings of, or the workings of the church and so forth, and you know, the Bible. That's, they have access to it and they read it, but they don't understand. And why don't they understand? Because they don't know the Father. We are strange and alien to the world, as strange and alien as God's love that begot us. This was demonstrated in the early centuries of the church. In the first couple of centuries, many pagans misunderstood the Christians, the church, and their customs. And maybe you're familiar with some of these accusations. The Christians were accused of atheism because they wouldn't worship the emperor, and they wouldn't worship the national gods. They're atheists. No, they're not atheists. Well, they were also accused of incest. Christians were accused of incest? Well, yeah, they greet one another with a holy kiss, and they have that familial language. They call each other brother and sister and all this stuff. They love one another. Incest. They accused the early church of cannibalism, because they would come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. They're cannibals. They didn't understand the church. The world will accuse the church of the worst because they don't know the Father or his alien love. And because we bear some resemblance of our Father, when we're born of him, we bear some resemblance, they're going to misunderstand us too. Now, the unfortunate fact is sometimes they don't get confused because they don't see strangeness about us. It was true here with John. He's trying to warn these churches, you know, don't go back into the world. Don't go back to Judaism. Well, the same happens here in the modern times. Unfortunately, the modern church has often tried hard to avoid being strange by adjusting to the world's standards and customs. I mentioned this last week. We apply scientific theories to God's miracles of creation. Why? We don't want to look strange. We want to look intelligent. We want to look knowledgeable. So we take the sciences and the knowledge of the world and we twist and fit the scripture into it. So we explain away miracles of healing. We explain away the creation. We explain away the resurrection. And it even infiltrates the seminaries because we've applied humanistic scientific methods to examining God's word called textual criticism, higher and lower criticism. And men sit in judgment of God's word and we say, well, we don't think this is part of God's word, or this was added, or this doesn't fit here. And these people didn't write that. And we become the judge of God's word rather than letting God's word sit in judgment of us. We don't want to be strange. We want to be sophisticated like the world. Not wanting to look odd, we'll conform our fashion to the world without even considering what God's word says about clothing. We change our taste to imitate the world's. And then there's no conflict. Why? Because there's no difference. The enmity's kind of smoothed over. We don't seem alien. But you see, the problem is then we are acting against our nature as children of God. We're not acting like children of resurrection then. And so the application is don't behave like children of the devil. Don't behave as like you're still living in a body, the old flesh, the old dead flesh that we're to put away. Don't do that. You see, the difference is one of origin. We've been born of God. But there's another difference, and that's the second point. There's this difference of practice, and there should be a difference of practice. Point two, children of God are everyone who practices righteousness. Now, the greater bulk of this text is framed. There's three things that are going to help us understand some of the statements in this text. But the first part is that our text is framed in references to righteousness. So if you look at chapter 2:29... he talks about, you know, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then if you look down at chapter 3, verse 10, we have a similar phrase. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. There's the two frames. And right in the middle, chapter 3, verse 7, he says it again. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. So yes, you could outline this passage as a chiasm if you want. I didn't do it for you this time. You can work on that. But you've got the two frameworks, and the very crux of the text is practicing righteousness. By the way, this noun, righteousness, is only used here by John in this one little section of Scripture. I mean, the word's used in other places of Scripture, but John only uses it here in his letter, nowhere else. He has something important for us to learn about this. A second thing that will help us understand the section of Scripture is it's woven together by seven clauses. Every one of them begin with this phrase, everyone who. Everyone who. Now, in the New King James, it's translated that way in several places, but some of them don't translate it all the way consistently. So let me just show you. First off, chapter 2, verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Verse 4. Everyone who commits sin also commits lawlessness. Verse 6. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. And everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And then again in verse 10, there in the middle, everyone who does not practice righteousness. So sometimes it's translated that way, but not always. But I think it would help for us to know it's the same word construction in the original language. And it's a phrase, everyone who. Lightheart points out that the use of seven indicates that those born of God are new creations, thinking of the seven-day creation week. A third thing that will help us understand this passage is a Greek verb that's used seven times here in this passage, in these verses. And it's the Greek verb poieo, that's sometimes translated do. Do this, do that. But it can be and is often used to convey habitual action, something that a person does over and over and over and over, and therefore it could be translated and is translated practice. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness. Well, it's used this way also in verse 7 and verse 10, but there's some places where it's not translated this way, but it's the same construction. Look at verse 4. Everyone who commits sin. Well, it's actually everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 8. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And also verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God practices not sin, for his seed remains in him. And the point that John's making here is what we are is evident in what we do habitually. Not what we do, you know, infrequently or here and there, but what is our way of life. We act in accord with our nature. We are what we practice continually. So with that in mind, let's go on to point A here. Everyone who sins is of Diabolus. Everyone who sins is of the devil and is lawless. And lawlessness means active rebellion to God. Active rebellion to God. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 8. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 9, or actually verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we've got these children of the other family. And John identifies their father, the devil. They're children of the devil. And what's their practice? They practice sin. It's a way of life to them. Verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Now some translations say sin is a transgression of the law, but that's not what it says. Sin is lawlessness. It uses one word there, lawlessness. It's their habit to practice this. He's not talking about breaking individual commandments of God's law. He's talking about rebellion. Lawlessness is rebellion. Lawlessness is the rejection of authority. So think with me in a moment here. You can have, in our world, you can have a child of the devil who is a perfectly law-abiding citizen. You know, he drives the speed limit, he pays his taxes, and he does all those things. He's observing the written rules of man's laws, and yet he's still a lawless rebel against God, because he doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. He doesn't believe he's a sinner. He doesn't believe he needs to confess sin before. He's in lawless rebellion, active rebellion against God. Everyone who practices sin is in this active rebellion to God. It's not about whether they've broken different commandments of God. It's their nature. A personal rebellion. This means also that sin's not merely a failure or a lapse. Sin is an active rebellion against God. And that's the kind of behavior that characterizes children of the devil. But let's go on to point B. The contrast is to the children of God. And John uses this word righteousness, but not to describe the judge's judgment. In other words, he's not talking about justification here, but he's describing the way of life of God's children. Or to restate it, he's talking about faithfulness in our covenant relationship to God. The children of the devil are characterized by their father, the devil. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's in rebellion. Well, that's the children of the devil. Well, the children of God are characterized by their behavior also. And John insists that children of God manifest righteousness in their conduct. Chapter 2, verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness, they're born of God. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, he purifies himself. And that word purifies in the present tense, meaning he's continually purifying himself just as God is pure. Those who abide in Christ do not sin. They don't practice sin as a way of life. Look at verse 6. Everyone who abides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God doesn't practice sin, for God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, think of the context again. Think of the history. We've got these churches. They're in conflict. Brothers aren't loving brothers. Some are being led away into the other family by antichrists, by deceivers. And John's warning them against these antichrists who would deceive his readers into thinking you could be righteous without practicing righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as God is righteous. You can't be righteous without practicing righteousness. It's just impossible. The one who's born of God doesn't practice sin. He cannot sin. He can't be an active rebellion against God. There's no such thing as one who's been born of God and continues to be a rebel against God's authority. For one thing, he's a father and we're a child. And fathers who love their children discipline their children. And the Heavenly Father will get after us if we're being rebellious. You can't continue in that practice. Someone who claims to be born of God and rebels against him is not born of God to begin with. He's a liar, and therefore he's a child of the father of lies, of the devil. So let's think about this term righteousness, this noun. We know it can be a legal term that describes the status of someone that the judge says he's right. That's what we call justification. God declares us righteous before him, not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus Christ who stands in our place. But John here isn't talking about it in that sense. He's not talking about our status, our standing. He's talking about one's way of life, how we live. One who practices this righteousness is righteous just as God is righteous. In other words, being righteous or being justified means you practice righteousness. That's what James and others say throughout the New Testament. You know, you can say you have faith without works, but that just doesn't compute. Faith works. Faith lives. The just shall live by their faith. It's an active thing. It's practicing. And so in that sense, righteousness has to do with faithfulness to the terms of God's covenant relationship. And this, my friends, is the written terms of God's covenant relationship. It's his covenant letter to his people. It declares who he is and who we are, what we need to believe and what we need to do. And those who are righteous and practicing it, they live in accordance with the terms of that relationship. Just like a husband's righteous when he conforms to the demands of the marital covenant. He cleaves to his wife, he leaves father and mother, he's one flesh, he's faithful, and all those things that go into the marital covenant. Or in a child-parent relationship, the same way a child is righteous when they fulfill that relationship. They honor their father and their mother. They obey their parents and the Lord and so forth. So you can apply it, you know, in your work relationship. You can apply it to your relationship to magistrates. You can apply it in the church. It's covenant faithfulness. That's what righteousness is. Living faithfully in the terms of how God tells us to live. Righteousness does mean, and it does include, avoiding sin. But John here is not talking about sinlessness. He's not talking about perfection. or as some people call it, sinless perfection. He's not saying that Christians are sinless. He does go so far as to say there in verse 9 that those who are born of God cannot sin. And that sounds pretty strong. But we know that earlier in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, he's clearly said that anyone who claims to be sinless is a liar and makes God a liar. And John's not contradicting himself. So what's he saying here in 3:9? Well, he's saying what he's saying throughout this text. He's talking in a general tone of our way of living, our practice. How do you live? What's your habit? Those who are born of God are characterized by righteous conduct, while those who are children of the devil are dominated by sin. The power of sin's not broken in their life. But in Christ, the power of sin's been broken, and we can live in the power of His resurrection. That's where we come to this last point. We can be actively righteous because of the manifestations of Jesus. This word manifestation, it's used 6 times in our text here. It's translated manifest many of the times. Sometimes it's translated though as appear or coming. But John is going to tell us how. How can we live up to these demands? How can we ever be righteous as God is righteous? How can we ever be pure as He is pure? And John points to the source, our Father. Look at this love, this alien love, that we can be called children of God. Verse 2, not in the future we can be called it. Right now we're children of God because of manifestations of Jesus. Jesus has come. Jesus has appeared. And John points to 2 different appearances of the Lord. One in the past and one yet to come. And so he talks about the past appearances twice. He talks about Christ's first coming when he came in the flesh, became man, and when he lived amongst men, and then he died and he was resurrected. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested, he appeared, he came to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Now, John's not referring to the removal of the guilt of sin. Certainly that's involved in our salvation and the atonement that Christ made. The removal of the guilt of Adam's first sin, that's dealt with as well. But what John's writing about here and what he's concerned about is our practice, how we live. And he says, what does he say? He says, Jesus takes away our sins. Jesus is this beloved thief who comes down here and he steals the power from sin. He defangs it, as it were. Sin no longer hath dominion over you. No longer has power. I've taken it away. And that's why we can practice righteousness and not be those guilty of practicing active rebellion against God, because Christ has empowered us by removing the power of our sins. Jesus also came to undo and destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 8. He who practices sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, his coming, that he might destroy, the word can also be loose or undo, the works of the devil. And Lightheart says this is Exodus language, this loosing, undoing, and destroying. You think of what happened in Egypt with the plagues. Moses comes down there as God's servant, and Pharaoh, let my people go. And then he pours out judgment on Pharaoh and their gods. Well, Jesus came to loose us and liberate us from the devil's mastery, which was a much greater bondage than even Pharaoh had the children of Israel in. Jesus is the better Moses. And we're able to practice righteousness because Jesus undid, he loosed, he broke, he destroyed the works of the devil. Just like Pharaoh was left drowned in the Red Sea. we're able to practice righteousness because of what Jesus accomplished in his first appearance. We can't escape the devil's power on our own. But Jesus has done that for us. But there's another appearance. Chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, future, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, future, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John talks about a future appearance of Jesus, which is motivation for our purification. Everyone who has this hope, the hope that he will appear and will be changed, that he purifies himself with that. Now, whether this is referring to the final coming, the second coming of our Lord, or is there some imminent coming in John's day, really it doesn't matter. The ethic is the same. The ethic is we're born of God, we're born to hope, we know that sin and death are not the victors now. And sin and death will not be the victors in the future. That Christ is the victor. And at his coming, not only are we going to continue as we are, right now we're the children of God, but at his coming, there's something yet even greater ahead for his people, his children, that we're going to be changed. And it hasn't been revealed yet, but it'll be revealed, and we shall see him as he is. That's the great hope. That's something that surpasses our imagination, but that's what's setting before us, and we're to purify ourselves with that. Our lives then as Christians are lived between the two appearances of Christ. He appeared once to destroy sin and the devil's work, and we live in faith that he has done that. He comes regularly to inspect and judge his church, and we live in hope for his coming. He'll come again at the end of all things to set everything right and to raise the dead, and this is our hope. And we, children of God, purify ourselves even as he is pure. And so I leave you with this thought, my friends. Just take a look at this love. This alien love, that he would love the unlovely and change us right now into the children of God. And yet there's something all the better ahead. With that hope, purify yourselves. With that power, we don't live under the dominion of sin. Father, we thank you for such incredible love. We thank you for your willing obedience and love for us, Lord Jesus, and coming to earth to be our sacrifice for sins, to fight for us, to claim us as your inheritance of the nations. We thank you, Holy Spirit, who births us into the family and takes the dead and makes us living, takes the stupid and gives us understanding, takes the blind and opens our eyes that we can see. Thank you, God, for our salvation. Thank you for your love. And help us now to walk in that love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.